Eric is a good friend, and I, as much as he says that I have mentored him, I have learned from him as well. His love for Jesus, his love for the body of Christ. This is on wheels. This is cool. Normally, I'm accustomed to just walking around myself, but I can take the pulpit with me. This is good. Sorry. I was saying something much more serious than that. It was God's sanctifying work in my life to become friends with Eric at Grace Church back in L.A. His love for Jesus, for the body of Christ, his love for people who don't know Jesus yet, has been such a challenge and an encouragement, a blessing, an indictment to me, and I am very thankful for his friendship. And I'm very thankful that he came to this part of God's country to minister so that I could come and visit him here. The fact that my daughter and son-in-law are here helps, but wow. It is such a blessing to be, not just in Jackson, I mean, in July, no less. I don't think I'd be up for the 8 or 9 month winter that you guys have here, but July, I am totally up for July in Jackson. It is just an amazing place, and what a great testament to the power and the goodness and the grace of God that you are surrounded by such incredible beauty all the time. When we leave here in August, we'll be going back to L.A. where everything is brown and about 40 degrees hotter than here. But we're looking forward to spending some time here, month of July into the beginning of August, especially with you guys. We pray for you guys on a regular basis, and there are a lot of people in L.A. that pray for you, for the testimony of the gospel of Jesus to go out into this community from this group of people. And so it's just a real joy to be here. Now, tonight, like Eric said, I teach in a classroom. And who? It was Neil. Called me Dr. Snyder. If you do that again, man, we're going to have words. I am not wearing a tie, and I'm not in a classroom. My name is Andy, and I'd appreciate it if you would call me by the name that my daddy gave me. He asked me to come and to speak, to preach just one time during the time that we're here on whatever's on my heart. And so once again, this topic comes up. This is what the Lord has laid on my heart for a couple of years, actually longer than that. But especially in the last couple of years, as I've had the opportunity to spend more time studying the scriptures and studying from history on the topic of worship, and specifically the theology that drives our worship. Tonight, we're going to do something that is a little unusual for I know what happens here. Every week, you get to hear from a man of God who loves the Word of God and brings you into its depths every week. This week, I'm going to do what we would call a topical message. In the world of preaching, we would call it a topical message. But our goal is to reflect theologically on Christian worship, so that in worship we will be givers instead of getters. So that in worship we'll be givers instead of getters. Now, don't be put off by the word theologically. Okay, the egghead from seminary is in town, and so he's doing theology with the church. Well, you're all theologians, whether you realize it or not. The question is whether or not you're a good one or not. And what I mean by reflecting theologically is simply this. We're going to consider the whole Bible on one particular theme. In other words, one particular theme of the Bible. And as I was thinking about this yesterday, you guys, I was thinking about the difference between water skiing and scuba diving. Okay, what you normally get is scuba diving, going down deep, looking up close with a magnifying glass at the details. What we're going to do tonight is water ski. We're going to look at the we're going to skim across the surface. See, both the water skier and the scuba diver get to experience the majesty of the ocean or the lake. They're just seeing it from different perspectives. One of them sees the big picture. The other one sees the details that tend to that make up the big picture. So this afternoon, tonight, what do you say, at 6 o'clock? Is it this evening? This evening, we are going to be going across the surface so that we can see as much of the big picture as possible as it relates to one particular aspect of worship, so that hopefully we will be transformed by God's Spirit through His Word in the way that we approach this gathering and even the way that we approach our daily lives. Nothing that I say tonight should be intended as a rebuke to your church. I'm putting out this theme. This is what God has done in His Scripture. He's given us a huge amount of information, a huge emphasis on sacrifice as worship in the Scriptures. And what I want to do is give you a taste of that tonight and let God do what He wants to do in your midst as a result of that. I hope that you'll be challenged, both at at the personal level with your private worship, as well as with the body life, the corporate worship that you have here together. Let me ask you this question. Think back a couple of hours. Okay, I'm not asking very much of you. Just think. Remember a couple of hours ago. Okay, you were getting ready to come to church. You probably had other activities going on during the day, and at some point you had to change. You had to sort of shift your attention from whatever other things you were doing to going to church, getting ready for church. What were your thoughts? What do you think the average American evangelical Christian thinks about when they get up in the morning to go to Sunday morning church or they go to their weekly church service? A lot of us are thinking thoughts like this. I wonder what the music is going to be like today. I hope it's good. I wonder who's going to be in charge. I wonder what the pastor's going to preach about. I hope he's got a good sermon ready. I wonder if so-and-so is going to be there. I haven't seen him for a while. I haven't seen her for a while. I hope it goes well today. I hope I enjoy the service. If you're a leader in the church, you might be thinking things like, I hope that everybody does their part today. I hope that it comes off well. I hope that it flows well. I hope that people enjoy the service. So think about this question. Why have I gathered here with these people at this time? Why am I here? Why am I here with these people at this time? What have I come to do? As we walk through our time together tonight, I'm going to suggest that if we're thinking biblically, that we will approach worship, both private and public, but especially referring to our gathering here, that we'll approach worship as an act of giving, not an act of getting. Even though that seems to be our default attitude, what am I going to get out of this? That the biblical attitude is one of giving. It's one of submission and even one of sacrifice. That I am coming to gather with God's people so that I may give myself away. Is that how you think? Well, we're going to do this by looking at two broad areas in the Bible. And this is broad. Whereas you normally, in a sermon here, you're going to open your Bible to one passage and kind of stay there for most of the time. We're going to have a lot of passages that are going to appear on the screen so that you can focus on what we're thinking about rather than constantly flipping around through the Scriptures. And we are going to turn to a couple of passages as we go. But I want to take us back to basics. Our first step is to go back to some biblical basics. Some of this may seem really simple to you, but I hope that you'll be impressed once again with the fact that this theme, the theme of sacrifice, is throughout the entire Scripture. It is literally from Genesis to Revelation. We won't be looking at every one of those books tonight, but it is in literally everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, and hopefully we will get a taste of that. So first of all, we're going to look at the basics, biblical basics, about the principle of worship and sacrifice together. And then we're going to suggest some ways to apply that. So the Bible, I'm going to show you, hopefully, that the Bible presents worship as a matter of submission and sacrifice. Now, to see the biblical basics, we're going to look at two areas. First of all, we're going to look at the words that the Bible uses. Now, we're not going to do Greek and Hebrew here, but I'm going to refer to the meanings of those words. What is the language of worship, broadly speaking, in Scripture, both Old and New Testament? And then we're going to look specifically at how sacrifice sums up so much of what the Bible says and presents and images about worship. Okay? So, first of all, let's look at the worship language in the Bible. When you look at the references to worship in the Old Testament, you will find that there's a word there that means to bow down. And we translate it into English as the English word worship. Now, English word worship is all we have, so we use it, and it's appropriate for us to do so. But in English, worship means, the word worship means to just ascribe worth, to ascribe worth. And when we worship God, we do that, don't we? We ascribe worth to Him. He is worthy. And we want to proclaim that together. The problem is that doesn't begin to cover the range of meaning that the Bible has in mind in the language that it uses for worship. It's not just to ascribe worth. It is to bow down. The word literally means to go down on your face, like the picture shows, to go down on your face. In order to do homage, doing homage means to give honor. To give the honor that is due to someone that is greater than you. Even to fear. These words all rotate around the same idea, worship. And often in the Old Testament, they're actually translated into English as worship. And then in the New Testament, we have a Greek word that means the same thing. And it's used for worship. A couple of examples. In Exodus 4, the people are told by Moses that God is going to deliver them from the land of Egypt. And this is their response. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. It's two words go together to mean bow your head and fall down. They went down on the ground to worship God. Why? Because they saw the greatness, the majesty, and the grace of God, and they saw their undeservingness. They went down on their faces to worship God. Because God was showing them grace. He had revealed Himself and He was showing them His grace. Repeatedly in the Psalms, we have this kind of phrasing. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Worship is a word, as I said, that means bow down in Hebrew. And it's combined with words that literally mean bow down. So in our worship, the psalmist is saying, let's fall down before God. Worship Him. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. The basic stance of worship in the heart attitude is one of coming to God, who is much greater than us, and lowering ourselves before Him. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to suggest that we should, you know, redesign all of our churches, that we should get rid of chairs so that when we come in, we can just get down on the floor. I'm not going to suggest that. But I want you to think about the attitude behind this. Think about that attitude. Why do you fall down in front of... Why would you do this? Why would you assume this posture? Why would you do that? Because you are acknowledging that the person that you are in the presence of someone whose majesty is way beyond you. You are in the presence of someone who is much greater than you. In the Old Testament, in the stories, you know, interaction with kings and so forth, it uses this word to refer to people falling down in front of the king even. Why? Because they knew they were in the presence of the king, the one who had the power of life and death over them, the one who had absolute authority over their earthly life. How much more, in the presence of God, should we assume the attitude of lowliness? Assume the attitude of creatures who are giving honor to their Creator, to bow down and even fear our God. In the New Testament, this idea, the Greek word that means the same thing as the Hebrew word, is used many times in the New Testament, all but once in the Gospels. And it's used to refer to people's reactions when they realized who Jesus was. When they realized who Jesus was, maybe He healed them of a disease or delivered them from a demon or whatever it was. What was their response? They fell down in the dirt in front of Him because they realized they were in the presence of God. And the only right response is to lower yourself, to abase yourself. And I find it even more interesting that Paul uses the word one time. He uses it only one time. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, this Greek word for worship is used. And this is in a passage where Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about their worship services. He's saying they're chaotic. You can't have this. People are talking all at once, and everybody's trying to prophesy or speak in tongues or trying to, and it's noise. It's nonsense. It doesn't honor God. But he says if you were to get control of your service and proclaim the word of God, this is what would happen. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. But if all prophesy, and here I think he's talking about giving the word of God to people, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and what does he do? He will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The only time Paul uses this word for falling on your face to worship is referring to a conversion. When a sinner realizes his need for a Savior and falls down in the presence of God and repents and receives the grace of God for the first time, he worships God. To worship means to bow down, to honor, to fear. Does your worship demonstrate, when you come here to church, when you arrive here, what's your attitude? Does your attitude demonstrate that you're here to give yourself to God? That you're here to give up yourself, to bow down out of a holy fear of Him? Is it obvious that you have this attitude, that you come to present yourself before God and give Him the honor that He deserves? Is that what it looks like? Is that what's in your heart? Does that come out on your face? Does that come through in your words, in the way that you treat other people? That you are here for a holy purpose, to lift up and honor the God of the universe and His Son Jesus. So the first of two major meanings for the idea of worship in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, means to lower yourself, to bow down, even fall on your face. I was talking to a man who is in egghead circles. He is known as a real expert in the Old Testament, teaches at another seminary last year, and we were talking about this word worship, and he said, this word portrays what we normally think of when we think of Muslims in their prayer time. Have you ever seen a devout Muslim, when it's time for him or her to pray, they get out their little mat, and they put it out, and they get on it, and they put their knees to the ground, and their forehead to the ground. That's what this word communicates. Is that our attitude? The second area of meaning in the biblical idea of worship from Genesis to Revelation is this. It's to serve and to give of yourself. The word that we could translate serve into English is a worship word. It's a worship word in the Old Testament. And so we have verses like this in Exodus 7, when God is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. And he's commanding Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his country. He says it this way, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. And when this command comes back again, it says, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. That's worship language. To serve me, to hold a festival, to perform the ceremonies of worship. To serve. And again, this is throughout the Old Testament. To serve. It's often associated with bowing down, even to idols. Many times when the Israelites are commanded not to worship false gods, it's in the sense of serving them. And you'll notice that our word for bowing down happens here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 again. You shall not bow down to them, to idols, or serve them. So here, bow down and serve are used together. And we can see that they mean roughly the same thing. They're used together to show that they both mean worship. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You will worship, you will serve only one, and that's the true God. So, Worship means to bow down, and it means to serve, to give of yourself, to present yourself in order to be a servant or a slave to God. And lest you think that this only refers to the corporate gathering, to the gathering when we come together, we can see even in the Old Testament, we see many, many places in the New Testament as well, but we see the idea of walking with or walking before the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord, like in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways? Not just gather together to worship him, offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. Not just gather together, go to church, but to walk in all his ways. In the New Testament, we see things like walking in the Spirit. Not walking in the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Abiding in Christ. All of these terms refer to the same idea. Serving God, giving up yourself in such a way as to serve him every day, every hour, every moment. We can go on and on with this. The temptation is to keep going and to overdo it, to show you so many places in both the Old and New Testament where worship means to serve. So much so that the actual word for serving is used. So to summarize here, the idea of worship in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation involves the idea of lowering myself, bowing down, fearing the one who is greater than me. And it involves the idea of serving that one, giving myself up and all that I am, all that I hope to be, for the honor and the glory and the majesty of the one that I worship, the true God. That's built in to the biblical language of worship. Is that your attitude as you approach church, as you approach attending corporate worship with other believers? Now, we've looked at worship language in the Bible, and we've seen that there is this idea of self-abasement or lowering and bowing down, and the idea of serving and giving oneself away. Now, the way that this appears in the Old Testament, as many of you know, is through the act of sacrifice. You say, yeah, that's the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals. Actually, they would sacrifice grain and bread and even drink. But you say that's an Old Testament thing, right? Aren't we in the New Testament now? Yeah, but I'm going to show you that the idea of sacrifice carries from the Old Testament straight into the New Testament in a very interesting way. So let's look at sacrifice in the Old Testament first. Sacrifice in the Old Testament is worship. When you went to the tabernacle, to the temple, to offer an animal or offer some kind of a sacrifice, that was an act of worship. You were going to the place where the special covenant presence of God was, the tabernacle, the temple. You were going there to offer a sacrifice to God. Let's talk a little, see a couple of examples and talk about what that meant. In Psalm 96, we see worship language and language of sacrifice blended together. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, that's a sacrifice, and come into his courts, that's the temple. Worship the Lord. So you take an offering, you go to the temple, and that constitutes this. Worshiping the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Trembling before him. Coming before God to worship him meant you had to bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Even if it was a special occasion where you were especially grateful to God, you would bring an offering. You would offer the sacrifice, and you would give thanks at that point. That's Psalm 116:17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. That's an act of worship. As a matter of fact, this is where we see the corporate aspect of worship in the Old Testament. When you gather together at the temple to celebrate God's goodness, to offer a thank offering or a fellowship offering, that actually turned into a feast. You would offer a portion of the animal on the altar, and the rest of it you would cook, and you would have a feast with your family and friends. with other worshipers, to celebrate the goodness of God and to fellowship with God, with others in His presence. So, worship in the Old Testament centered on sacrifice, even for thanksgiving and for fellowship. So, let me summarize for you. As much as I was very blessed, by the way, to hear that Eric told me that he preached from Leviticus not too long ago. And I was blessed to hear that there is a brave man of God out here who's willing to open the book of Leviticus and bring it to the Church of Jesus Christ. That is important. Because when we don't do that, we miss these principles. Worship by means of sacrifice in the Old Testament involved these things. Okay, and I'm summarizing for you so that I don't have to take an hour and a half to walk you through the book, or at least the first seven chapters of Leviticus. The first thing is that holiness is paramount. Holiness or purity is of utmost importance. When you come into the presence of God, you understand that you're coming into the presence of a holy God, that He is far above you, that He is perfect, that He has commanded you, be holy as I am holy, and you know very well that you are not. And so you come into His presence knowing that you're in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. So, as a worshiper, bringing a sacrifice to God, you come into His presence to be accepted by God. When you brought an animal, when you brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle, you were coming knowing very well that God is holy, that I am a sinner, and that I have to come to God through the means that He has ordained. That's the means of sacrifice. Because when I give this animal, this represents that I'm a sinner, that I deserve death for my sin, and that this animal is dying instead of me. And God will forgive my sin because of the life that is poured out, and I can come and worship God in His presence. So, the worshiper comes as a sinner, knowing that God is unapproachable in His holiness, and that I have to bring a sacrifice into the presence of a holy God. It also means this, that when God accepts that sacrifice, it doesn't mean that I've manipulated God. It's like, okay, God, I followed the procedure, now you have to bless me. No, God's acceptance of the sinner is an act of grace. As a believer in the Old Testament, God didn't have to reveal Himself to me. God didn't have to give me the law, make a covenant with me as an Israelite so that I might worship Him and be a member of His people. He didn't have to do that. That was an act of grace. When God accepted a sinner, that was His free gift of grace. He wasn't being manipulated. Then when someone came into His presence with a sincere heart, Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. When I came into the presence of God with a contrite and broken heart and offered the sacrifice that He had prescribed, then in His grace He would accept me. He would forgive me. And my relationship with God would be refreshed. We also see this in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that offerings were costly. Offerings were costly. What kind of a lamb did I have to offer as an Old Testament believer? A perfect one. A spotless one. One that had no deformities. The best of my flock. I had to bring the very best before God. It was a costly offering. That was probably a valuable piece of livestock. Not probably. It was definitely a valuable piece of livestock. That was a financial asset. And to give the best of your flock was to give something that was of value. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 24? You read 2 Samuel 24 lately, haven't you? 2 Samuel 24. David has sinned against God along with the people by doing a census, something that God had commanded him not to do. And so God brings judgment on the nation, and people are dying as a result of what the text calls a destroying angel. And it's a disease that God sent among the people. They were dying. And when God stops the angel of death, the angel of the Lord appears and stops the plague. And in that spot, David wanted to go and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people and to thank God for staying his hand of judgment. And so David goes to the owner of this. It was actually a threshing floor. David goes to the owner of that, and he says, I want to buy your land so that I can make an altar to God here. And the owner of the land says, no, you can have it. I'll give it to you because this is to worship God, and you're the king, and I just want to give you the land. David said this. He said, no, I'm going to buy it from you because this is going to be a sacrifice to God. And in 2 Samuel 24:24, he says, I will not. I have to buy it from you because I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices which cost me nothing. It's a sacrifice to God. It's an act of worship, and so it has to cost me something. I have to give something. Not to earn God's favor, but because God deserves the best that I have to give. The offering is costly. We don't have time to go into it, but you know, the poor were never excluded from the worship of God. Even if they had very little to give, they could still give what they had, and there was a way for them to come and worship God. But in either case, the offering is costly. Next, the worshiper has come to be with God, to commune with God, to fellowship with God. When an Old Testament worshiper came to the tabernacle or to the temple, it's because that's where God is. Read Psalm 84 or Psalm 63 or Psalm 42 and 43. Those are psalms that are written from the perspective of someone who's traveling to Jerusalem in order to worship God at the temple. And there's this joy that he feels. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. I wish that I could stay there. Because that's where God is. And I want to be there with the special covenant presence of God. And then finally, worship as sacrifice in the Old Testament involves personal transformation. What do I mean by that? The sacrificial system was designed to show you that you are a habitual sinner. You are an incurable sinner. As a matter of fact, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament law that were designed to remind you that you sin without realizing it. That you break God's law and you didn't even know it. That's how bad of a sinner I am. I break God's law and I didn't even realize I did it. And so there are sacrifices that I can offer that help me remember that and that help me to repent of sins that I didn't even know I committed. And so, if I'm faithfully following the law as a worshiper in the Old Testament, I'm constantly being reminded I'm a sinner. And as I do that, I am seeking to be holy as my God is holy. Seeking to be faithful in my obedience to Him. Now, you say, this is what they did in the Old Testament, right? But this is the New Testament now. I'm telling you this because this is the background of why we have gathered here tonight. This is the theological background. This is the historical background. This is the gospel background for what the church is about. It's the background of New Testament worship. In the Old Testament, and we're going to see the similarities, in the Old Testament, worship involved, it involved more than this, but it involved a sinner offering to God something of value out of a heart of faith in response to God's revelation. God took the first step and he reached down to the people and took them as his people in order to draw near to God for forgiveness and fellowship. That's a summary. A sinner offering to God something of value out of a heart of faith in order to draw near to God for forgiveness and fellowship. Now, let's see if the New Testament shows anything different. In the New Testament, we find that worship, that much of the New Testament is still centered on sacrifice. But it's centered on one particular sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for sinners. The Messiah, the one that the Old Testament pointed to. How do we know this? Let's listen to Jesus' own words. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he was having special Passover celebration, Passover dinner with his disciples. And at one special point, as he is beginning what we now practice as the Lord's table, he held up the cup of wine at the end of a particular step in this celebration. And he said this, holding a cup of wine, he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now listen, remember, hang on. Okay, hang on tight to the rope. We're water skiing across from Genesis to Revelation here. And right now we're going over a bump from Old Testament to New Testament. So hang on. With everything that we've just heard from the Old Testament about how worship means giving something of value, sacrificing to God, all of that. Listen to Jesus' words now. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, in the Old Testament, and everybody that he was talking to around the table, they were all Old Testament saints, weren't they? What did they hear? They heard the language of sacrifice. This is my blood of the covenant. When the blood of the covenant was poured out so that someone could be forgiven, what was happening? Worship. Worship was happening. So, sacrificial language continues into the New Testament, and it focuses squarely on Jesus Christ. One of the things that an Old Testament sacrifice did for forgiveness was to absorb the wrath of God. It's a word that we've translated into English as propitiation. And Paul uses this language of sacrificial worship in Romans 3 when he talks about how God put Jesus forward as a propitiation in his blood. A propitiation in his blood. That means a sacrifice that was intended to address the wrath of God over sin so that the worshiper could be forgiven. That's Jesus. Jesus called himself sacrifice for sins. Paul referred to Jesus as a sacrifice for sins. And the writer of Hebrews said it this way. By a single offering, the one offering of himself, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. Set apart unto God, reserved for God's special use. By a single offering, that's a sacrifice. That's worship language. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. All of that sacrificial worship in the Old Testament pointed to one thing. It pointed to the day when the Son of God would come and he would be sacrificed. In fact, he would sacrifice himself. He would pour out his life in his blood so that sinners could come into the presence of a holy God. So the New Testament focuses most of its sacrificial language on Jesus, the one who fulfilled that whole Old Testament system. All those animal sacrifices that looked forward to that one sacrifice of Jesus. But that's not all there is to say about sacrifice in the New Testament. You see, the New Testament also describes our worship, the worship of the church, in the language of sacrifice. Let's look at a couple of examples. In Hebrews chapter 13, as the writer of Hebrews gets toward the end of everything that he's written about the glories of Jesus and the gospel and how Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior and the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament looked forward to, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is, in other words, the fruit of lips that acknowledge or praise his name. Look at those first two words, through him, through Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who brings us to God. Jesus is our access to God. In one sense, we say here at Cornerstone that Neil is our worship leader. Tonight, Neil was our worship leader. And that's true. I'm not going to argue that. But you know, in the greatest and in the ultimate sense, Jesus is our worship leader. Because he's the one who has brought us, he has paved the way into the presence of God the Father. He leads us into God's presence because of the sacrifice that he made. So, the writer of Hebrews says, through him, let us, the people of God, the church, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's worship. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about not just when we gather together, and I would say that the sacrifice of praise is not just when we gather together, it's also the lives that we lead. But in verse 16, he goes on, and he says, "Oh, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." That's worship language. When you leave this place, when you go out and live the rest of your life, other than the few hours that you spend here on a Sunday, he says, do good things. Do good to others and share what you have, because those are acts of worship that are pleasing to a holy God. We heard about that tonight. What a great, Nick's testimony was such a great sermon illustration. That's exactly what Hebrews 3:16 is talking about. Do good to others and share what you have, because that's worship. So every one of you that helped Nick and Sasha move and make the transition over the pass here into God's country, you guys were worshiping. God is pleased. That's a sacrifice that God is pleased with. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 has what is really the best summary of what I'm talking about here. Paul has spent 11 chapters talking about the glories of God's grace in saving sinners. And then he says this at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, I beg you, brothers, because of what God has done, because of the mercies God has shown you, I beg you, I urge you to present your bodies, listen, to present your bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. A better translation is your reasonable service of worship. Look at all that worship language there. Because of what God has done, enter into his presence in Christ and give your whole self to God. Offer yourself up as a sacrifice that lives on and is holy and pleasing to God. Why? Because it makes sense. That's what you should do. That's your reasonable act of worship. Given what God has done for you in Christ, offer yourselves an all-encompassing statement about worship. Offer yourselves, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. So what is worship in the New Testament? This should sound familiar. Worship in the New Testament involves a sinner offering to God something of value, myself, everything that I am, everything that I have, everything that I hope for. Out of a heart of faith, in response to revelation, because of what Jesus has done, because of the gospel, in order to draw near to God for forgiveness and fellowship. We don't have to offer an animal sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. That's the beauty of New Testament worship. Jesus has done that for us. Now, instead of offering him or offering a sacrifice for our sins, we offer ourselves. And that's the language of sacrifice. We give ourselves, first of all, to God. Worship means I give myself to God in order to adore and to serve him. And it means that I give myself to others to build them up, to edify, to build them up and to encourage them. That's what we've seen broadly from Hebrews, from Romans, from the words of Jesus. Worship in the New Testament isn't something that loses the concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice is all through the New Testament idea of worship. You know, I was thinking about this again just last night, early this morning, as a matter of fact. And I was thinking about the idea of personal sacrifice and trying to think, why does this not carry the weight that it used to? And I think here's at least one reason why. When we think of someone making a personal sacrifice, we think of somebody doing something great and noble and like way above and beyond the call of duty, right? Like a military hero, like a great philanthropist or something. We think of a personal sacrifice as something that deserves a medal. But see, in the Bible, sacrifice is your duty. Sacrifice is what you do because when you understand who God is and what he's done, you don't have any choice. You have to. It's only reasonable. It's your duty. But it's a joyful duty. As a matter of fact, you may be thinking by now, so are you saying that worship means all outflow and I don't get anything? I mean, sometimes I come to worship and I'm feeling pretty needy. Yeah, I know that feeling. We'll answer that question when we get to the end. So, worship, the idea of sacrifice is intertwined with worship. You can't have worship without sacrifice, without submission and giving. So, how do we apply this? I'm going to take just six brief moments that represent aspects of corporate worship and talk about what this might look like. Adopting a mindset of giving instead of getting. What does it look like to be a giver instead of a getter in worship in terms of our approach, in terms of our the way that we come into this thing? And there's much more that could be said. I'm just going to use these examples. And these are all going to take the shape of a mentality to avoid. So they're all negative. Given what we've seen in the Bible about sacrifice and worship, these are things that I think we tend toward that we need to avoid. The first one is the spectator mentality. We need to avoid the spectator mentality. Folks, worship is not just a program we attend. Of course, worship involves an order of events that is planned ahead of time and we do it together. So it has certain features of a program, but it's not entertainment. So often we are tempted to, you know, pull into the parking lot at church and think, boy, I sure hope I enjoy this. Don't come as a spectator. Come as a participant. It's not a spectator event. Understand this is something unique, that we get to gather together. I like how Eric uses the language of privilege. We get to do this. This is something that we get to do as the people of God. We get to gather together and connect with one another and build friendships with one another and talk about life, talk about all sorts of things, and in the process, seek to build one another up in love and good deeds, seek to meet one another's needs, help one another grow in godliness. We get to do that. And that's what worship is about. Worship facilitates that. Worship is a necessary part of that. I love how in Psalm 34, the psalmist starts talking about how God has blessed him, but only just a couple of verses into the psalm, he stops using that singular language, talking about himself, and he says, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. Why? Because there's something that's different about that. There's something special, something better about worshiping God together, about celebrating the greatness and goodness of God together than just doing that alone. Anyway, avoid the spectator mentality. We are here to participate. Second, avoid the super saint mentality. We are not a gathering of flawless people. And I love that this is involved in one of the core values here at Cornerstone. We acknowledge that we've gathered together as sinners. Okay, can we all just admit that? We've gathered together as people who are all undeserving of God's grace. We have gathered together as a group of people who are all lawbreakers. That we all, apart from anything that God does for us, we deserve his judgment. But in his grace, he has given us Jesus. So we gather together not to be a social club, people that have sort of superficial common interests, but we gather together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To, as Paul says, confess our sins to one another. And not that we all have to get up one by one in the assembly and say, here's a list of the sins I committed this week. But you know, when we come under God's conviction, we seek one another out and we say, hey, will you help me with this? I'm really struggling with this. or when we see it in someone else, to go to them and offer to help them and restore them. We have to avoid the super saint mentality. And one of my favorite songs, probably most of you don't know, talks about happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples. We put this front on, you know, when we show up to worship, so that everybody will see the, you know, the shiny plastic exterior and not have any idea what's underneath. It's not what God intends for His church. Here's another one. Avoid the budget mentality. Giving is an act of worship. Do we really think about how much God has blessed us? I mean, whether or not we have a fat bank account, do we think about how much we have? That when we gather together in this context to praise and worship God and ask for His enablement and learn from Him, part of that is giving our resources to God. Not because, well, you know, we got to pay the rent on the place and we got to pay the pastor's salary and we really need to buy a new whatever, sound system or projector or what. We got to buy stuff. So we have all got to give. No, you got to give because God has given you so much already. Is that why you give? Don't fall prey to the budget mentality and enslave your attitude to the church's financial bottom line. God will take care of the bottom line if you just be a worshiper and bring Him gifts. What is this, number four? Avoid the performance mentality. Avoid the performance mentality. We are not here to impress anyone, even God. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a minute, but you realize we don't gather together to look good for God, right? I hope that that's not why you've come. Do you think God is looking down at Cornerstone Church of Wilson and saying, yeah, full band tonight, not bad. You know, we got the full deal, got an electric guitar, got some really powerfully, theologically powerful songs, a lot of truth, people are singing loud. I think I'm going to bless those people a little extra this week. I mean, do we really think that's what God's doing? Of course not. Of course not. We're not here to perform for God. And these guys are not up here to perform for you. And Eric is not here to impress you with his massive rhetorical skills, to give you a great speech about the Bible and make you walk away thinking, boy, that guy really knows how to preach. Good for him. That's not why any of these people are up here. We're not here to impress anyone. We're not here to impress one another. We're not here to impress God. We're not here to perform. Also, number five, avoid the sermon-centric mentality. Some of us may tend to think of a church service as a journey, and the destination is the sermon. So as long as we get in the door in time for the sermon, it's like we've done the whole journey. You know, it's like if as long as we get there for the sermon, then it counts. No. The other parts of worship are not dispensable. They're not preliminaries. They're not the warm-up act for the headliner, you know. The sage on the stage, who's up here to just kind of pour out his wisdom on you. That's not why Eric is here. He is here, okay? Here's where the guest speaker gets to put pressure on the pastor. You know why Eric is here? He is here to lead you in submitting to the Word of God. And in order to do that, he has to explain it to you. He has to explain to you what the Bible means. And then he's going to lead you in submitting to it, in obeying it, in living it out. That's what he's here for. So, you need to be here for the whole thing. And you need to participate in the whole thing, from the very beginning to the very end. From announcements, from the rehearsal of the core values, from the scripture reading, You realize the scripture reading is when you are hearing the voice of God. It's not like God shows up in time for the sermon either. We tend to think of it that way too. It's like, okay, well, the sermon's happening, so God's going to speak now. Well, what was that whole thing from when Eric was reading Hebrews 10? Wasn't that God speaking? As a matter of fact, that was 100% the words of God. So, full engagement at every step is what we need in order to be worshipers instead of having the sermon-centric mentality. And then finally, the appendix mentality. I need to make mention of the Lord's table. Avoid the appendix mentality. The idea that the Lord's table is like an extra thing that we tack on to the end every now and then. You know, it's this thing that we have to do because we're Christians, and Christians do the whole, you know, bread and wine thing or bread and grape juice thing or whatever. And so that's a ritual that we have to add on. Well, no, actually what we're doing is celebrating the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which brought forgiveness instead of wrath. How about that? That's what the Lord's table is. Sometime, write down this passage, this reference, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Write that down and ponder that sometime this week. When Paul is talking about the Lord's table, and he says, when you partake of the cup, referring to the Lord's Supper in general, when you partake of the cup, you are participating in the blood of Jesus. You are participating in the blood of Christ. And just ponder what that means. And then think about your attitude toward the Lord's table. Are you coming to participate? That doesn't mean we're getting more salvation. It doesn't mean that we're somehow, receiving some sort of an extra amount of justification or something. But we are fellowshipping with Jesus in a unique way when we partake of the Lord's table. It's an integral part of worship. It's deeply rooted in our corporate worship. And it's certainly the most pointed and explicit use of sacrifice imagery, isn't it? Because we have the body, we have symbols that represent the body and the blood of Jesus that he offered as a sacrifice for us when we celebrate the Lord's table. So, some suggestions about how to approach worship so that you can adopt an attitude of sacrifice, an attitude of submission, an attitude of giving. A great theologian of the early 20th century said this: worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of a conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most noble affection that the human being is capable of. It is a giving of our whole self for the glory and the majesty of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Are you a getter or are you a giver? So does that mean that when we show up for worship, we're not allowed to receive any blessings? Now, isn't the biblical principle that the one who loses his life finds it? That it's in giving that we receive? The famous prayer of St. Francis, for it is in giving that we receive. In giving you receive. When you empty yourself in God's presence, you will be filled with Christ. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's really in presenting yourself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, in giving, that you ultimately receive the most in worship. So let's be givers and not getters in worship. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for what you have done in Jesus. We do not deserve your goodness. We do not deserve your grace. We're sinners. We're rebels. We're lawbreakers. And we were once your enemies. But while we were enemies, you sent your Son to die for us so that in receiving him by faith, we might be delivered from the penalty of sin and delivered from the power of sin so that we can gather together and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, purify us. Purify us as we worship you. Form us more into the image of your Son. As we gather to give ourselves to you and as we scatter to continue that giving among one another. Let us become holy as you are holy. And let us be the light to the reality of redemption in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.